Encouraging. And today I hope that the message for you will also be encouraging. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 now. We've been working through 2 Corinthians. I like to go through the scriptures. I like to go through book by book and often chapter by chapter so that we can take and examine all parts of the scripture and not just pick and choose sometimes which parts we prefer more than others. And so we're in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. Last week we saw our primary ministry, which is what? You remember? Our ministry that we are a part of. Each one has different unique ministries within the church here and there, but yet all are for the singular purpose of the ministry of reconciliation. Don't forget that. You're in the ministry of reconciliation, that God in Jesus Christ reconciles the world through him. You're a part of that. You must be. These next two chapters, though, we're going to look at is a heartfelt conclusion to Paul's explanation and his defense of his ministry. There were many who were attacking his ministry, and they were attacking him. And we've seen that through some in 1 Corinthians and a number of times in 2 Corinthians. And there were a number of people that attacked his apostleship, that he didn't have the letters that they had. He didn't have the credentials that these other people seemed to bring to the table. And Paul, at one time, he says, "You are my letters of recommendation. I came and preached the gospel. You believed. Jesus Christ has changed you. You're it." This first heart-to-heart point we're seeing is Paul is going to be making an appeal for appreciation. Appreciation of him and his ministry. And I don't believe it's just him looking for recognition or a pat on the back. "Okay, Paul, we'll give you some appreciation. Good job." Because remember, he's been attacked by others, by false teachers and the like. And they've been busy manipulating, trying to turn the people away from Paul, who was the spiritual dad to them. He was the one that brought them to Christ and established that church. Many of you know that Jen and I have a dog. His name is Fuego. And I like to use Fuego occasionally in illustrations because years ago I used to use my kids and my wife, and I got in so much trouble over the years that way. My dog don't mind. Or at least he doesn't say anything. I got a dog named Fuego, and for those of you who have dogs, you know it takes a lot of work. There's responsibility in owning a dog. And I'm the one that feeds the dog and cat daily in our house. I'm also the one that takes him out for a daily walk. And we go around the neighborhood. Jen takes care of other things. She takes care of medical things and looking after his needs. And the funny thing is, even though I'm the feeder and I'm the walker, he's a mommy's dog. He loves his mom. And I'm just second best. I take him out all the time. I take him walking. And not once has he ever thanked me. He says, "Dad, I really thank you." Every time I feed him. I kid you not. Every time I feed him. He's a well-trained dog. And I put a food in his dish. And he never just dives right in. He waits. And he sits patiently. And he will not go until I allow him to go. And so he'll sit there and I'll count. Fuego, 1, 2, 3. I can go all the way up to 10, but I usually go to 3. I say, "You go." And he dives into his food. Good boy. But he's never said, "Thanks, Dad. Thanks for the good food." Many of you have had children. We've had 4 in our house. And I know many of you have had, you know, many children. How many of you have had 4 or more? Anybody had 4 or more? Okay, there's one sorrowful soul in the back. Good. A few of us had some children, and it's not uncommon for parents to think kids just do not appreciate them and what they do for them. Amen? That's not uncommon. And that's why we do things like Father's Day and Mother's Day. It's an opportunity for you to show, you know, how much you appreciate mom and dad. And so we set aside a particular day for that very purpose. Show your appreciation to your parents. But moms, let me ask you, when you take care of, when you feed your kids, when you're up at night with your kids who are sick and nursing them to health best you can, when you spend sleepless nights worrying about them or in tears over them, do you do all these things just so that they will appreciate you? And I believe the answer is no. That's not why you do it. You love them. You want what's best for them. You desire the best for them. You do love them. But as they grow, we do desire that they come to that place. And it's not just so that they'll give you the pat on the back, but they'll come to that place of understanding where they will say, I appreciate you. I came to that place in my life with my parents. You know, you go from that stage of, you know, thinking mom and dad are the best. They know everything to they know nothing and they don't understand anything. And then you go through a time of having your own family, your own children. And at some point you start to realize they weren't that bad. And I appreciate what my mom and dad did for me. And I hope that you have come to that place too. So we're looking here at Paul's appeal. Let's first look at Paul's appeal for appreciation. We're going to see two aspects that he brings up. One was as an evangelist, the other is as an example to them. Verse number one, he says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And let's pray. And Father, we ask you to guide our minds, our hearts, our thinking, as we look closer at what Paul is explaining here. And I pray that you would strengthen us through the truth of the word. Give us a deeper understanding of our salvation, of how we are to live in Christ. Lord, I also ask if there are any in this room which may not be in the faith, they may be unsure of where they stand with you as creator. I pray that you would begin a work in that person's heart, that you would draw them to the Savior. Help them to see that you love them, you made them, you have a desire and a purpose for them, that you sent Jesus for them. And may they come to a place of faith even this morning. Stir in our hearts, Lord. Draw us deeper into our faith, into a more intimate understanding of who you are, what you've done. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, the evangelist. Paul had gone to Corinth with the gospel, and he started this church. He shared the good news with the people in Corinth. He had been that good ambassador that we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He understood that his ministry of reconciliation, and that was his message. That's what he preached to them, and they believed. And Paul, even though the church had many problems that he had dealt with, Paul believed that many of them, at least, had a genuine faith. But he had lots of concerns about them. And so Paul is reminding them of the very beginning of when he brought to them this gospel of grace. And he wants them to know, and he's brought it up many times, that it wasn't the Judaizers that won them to Christ. It wasn't the Judaizers. What were Judaizers? In a nutshell, the Judaizers were those who taught a combination of grace, God's grace, and human effort. God's grace mixed with human effort of some type. The word itself comes from the Greek verb meaning to live according to Jewish customs. That's what it means. And there's only one place in the New Testament where you'll find this word, Judaizer. Only one place, and Paul uses that word. It's in the book of Galatians, chapter number 2. In this particular instance, he talks about a conversation that he had with another apostle, Peter. Now, you remember Peter. Peter was a Jew that became a follower of Christ, a believer. He was one of the apostles. And he had struggled with the Old Testament law and going into New Testament salvation by grace through faith. It was a difficult thing for him. And so much, if you remember, that it was Peter that had that vision that God gave him to rise up and kill and eat. Remember that vision? It was a vision not of the normal things that Jewish law allowed, but even unclean animals like swine, like pig. And God said, rise up, kill, and eat. Peter says, no, I will not touch an unclean thing. And God corrected him and said, don't you call what I have made clean unclean. And then Peter obeyed. That whole thing was an instruction to Peter, though, that the gospel is for everyone, not just for the Jewish people. And Peter had to learn this directly from God. But what Paul had found later was Peter reverting back a little bit, especially when he was around other Judaizers, those who were focused on the law as a means of salvation or as a means of God's grace, kind of mixing the two, grace and law. And so Paul writes to him. He's speaking to him, but he writes to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And that phrase there, to live as Jews, is that Greek word, eudiazo. Eudiazo. And that's where we get the word a Judaizer in our English language. And it means, live according to Jewish custom. The idea of God's salvation being offered freely to those who believe freely is something that some find hard to understand and take. We thank God for his grace, but somehow we expect God thinks somehow we can earn it after the fact. That grace, we need to pay off the debt that we owe somehow. And so we kind of mix the two together. And we might make it try to seem reasonable and seem spiritual, but it's still a mixing. For the Judaizers, typically, it meant that one who believed in Christ must somehow first become circumcised and conform to the Mosaic law. And today, there are various forms of Judaizers as well. Some claim to be Christians, but still insist we are expected to follow Old Testament laws. We've seen that. I don't know if you remember, it's been a number of years ago, we had a group of people come to our church in the car park area, handing out pamphlets and information, and it was all about how God expects us to be under Jewish law. They were Judaizers in the more traditional, typical, proper sense. In our car park, we asked them, please don't hand out information in our car park. If you want to start a church, start a church. You're free to do so. But they wanted to hand it out to our people. But others, instead of that, simply place a heavy emphasis on law over grace. We're saved by grace, yes. Now that you're in grace, now that you're in the family, here's the law. And they dump that on top of them. And the implication seems to be spirituality is shown by how well conformity that you are to the law. In this appeal, Paul takes them back to the gospel that he presented. In verse 1, he says, "Do not receive the grace of God in vain." Paul believed many of the Corinthians were truly saved, but yet somehow deceived by a gospel of works taught by the false teachers. His concern was that the work he put into it would be all in vain if they diluted or polluted the gospel itself. The gospel must not become diluted. It must not become changed. And Paul was concerned that the work that he put into it and the foundation that he established in bringing the gospel to the Corinthians and establishing the church would be in vain. In verse 2, he quotes Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8, reminding them of God's holding out forgiveness to the repentant. And he says, "Today is the day. Today is the day for God's holding his hand out, for his hand of forgiveness out to those who are repentant and to those who will receive his forgiveness." And there's going to come a time at another stage where God's judgment is handed out. God is a God of justice. God is a God of judgment. And that day will come, whether we stand before him in our sin when we die, or whether we stand before him at the judgment. But today is the day of salvation, he reminds them. So we see Paul the evangelist, and then we see Paul was an example. The next few verses are a bunch of examples here of how he was an example of godliness, of faith to them. And I'm not going to go through word by word. There's a whole bunch in here, but let's read it. Verse 3, "We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers but yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." He's saying, look at my example, look at the example of those who are with me. We brought you this. We brought you the gospel. We lived it with you and before you. And he mentions all these things that he had gone through willingly, that they would also be able to know Christ. One of the greatest obstacles to the progress of the gospel is the bad example of people who profess to be believers. One of the greatest obstacles to the gospel is those who profess Christ, but their lives don't show it. It was Brennan Manning who made this statement, and perhaps you've heard it. Says, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." We cannot have that. We cannot be that. And Paul was telling them, look at my life and look at the lives of the associates that were with me. What was our conduct? We brought you the truth of the gospel, not just in word. So was Paul wrong to remind them of all these things, of him bringing the gospel and him living it and his reputation and his godliness and his sacrifice? Was he wrong to remind them of all these things? I don't think so. A theologian, writer, pastor Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, too many churches are prone to take for granted the sacrificial ministry of pastors, missionaries, and faithful church officers. Paul was not begging for praise, but he was reminding his friends in Corinth that his ministry to them had cost them dearly. Now, sometimes, I've mentioned this, sometimes a message from the scripture can come off as self-serving. And I'm aware of this, and perhaps this could be one. But I believe a church, all churches, need to be reminded to appreciate those that God has entrusted to shepherd them, to lead them, and to guide them. Love your pastors. Take care of them. Defend them. Uplift them. Pray for them. Appreciate them and the sacrifices that they have made on your behalf. Enough said. Number two, though, we see Paul's appeal for separation. Paul's appeal for separation. In spite of the heartaches and problems that this church has and was, a Corinth, what we're talking about, Paul loved the believers in Corinth very, very much. Now he is appealing to them to separate themselves to God alone. And this is what we call the doctrine of separation. Now, I want to take a pause here and say that it's sad that in recent times, and I say recent, I'm talking about all through my lifetime, in recent times that this doctrine has been abused. Some have turned this almost into a doctrine of isolation. You know, we're drawing from anybody, we're drawing from the world completely. And not only that, but we're drawing from other believers completely who do not see everything the way you do completely. And that's not what we're dealing with here. I have seen some where even those in the same Bible fellowship cannot work together because of their twisted idea of what separation is all about. I have known of some who have developed another layer of this doctrine, and they refer to it as secondary separation. Have you heard of that term? Has anybody heard of the term secondary separation? Okay, this is just a theological thing then in some circles. And believe me, I'm kind of glad that you haven't. You know, we don't need that here. Secondary separation is when I may, you know, withhold myself from any, bad influences, and I hold myself in purity against everybody else. And maybe Brother Bong also does the same. But Brother Bong here is fellowshipping with Pastor Mike, who also fellowships with other people that we wouldn't agree with. And so therefore, since Bong is fellowshipping with Pastor Mike, I can't fellowship with Bong, and that's secondary separation. And you can see, you do that enough, you're going to be standing alone, just you and God, against everybody else. Isolated, alone, maybe more holy than anybody else you can think of, but not any good for the kingdom of God. This is not what separation is about, but yet separation is a real thing. And separation is a biblical thing. And we need to understand what separation is. I had some experiences in some churches in the Midwest of the States when I was younger, in school, in Bible school. And I had done some traveling and visit, many churches. And I know Pastor Mike and Gina also can tell stories. But some of the churches I've been a part of, they made a new art form out of this separation thing. And, I don't want to be too flippant with the term Judaizers, but that comes to mind in many ways, where these people would have all kinds of expectations of what is true, conforming to, the rules, conforming to the law, and separating from anybody who doesn't see it just the way they do. Your hair had to be cut a certain way. Men not permitted to ever wear shorts. Women could never wear slacks or pants because that is that which pertains to a woman or to a man, and therefore it was a sin. The list goes on and on. Anyway, Paul presents three arguments here to convince them to separate themselves from what is contrary to God's will. First, we see the nature of the believer. He says in verse number 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, this concept of being unequally yoked comes from the Old Testament law. It's found in Deuteronomy 22, verse number 10, which says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." And you read through the Old Testament law, and there's lots of very descriptive details of what was permitted, what was not. And this was in the law. And many, many other things in the law. Now, keep in mind that Israel was a theocracy, one nation that was ruled by God. And so, of course, there were many, many laws, as we have many laws today in our country as well. And so this law of not having an ox and a donkey tethered together, yoked together, to do a job was part of that law. To the Jews, first of all, the ox was a clean animal, whereas the donkey was not. So they had clean and unclean. And therefore, it was wrong to hook them together. Also, they had two distinct natures, and it would have been difficult many times for them to try to work together, have two of the same kind together. So that's the background of it. One more thing I want to point out in this passage, though, is the word for accord in verse number 15. And what accord has Christ with Belial? By the way, Belial is just another name that was given to the devil, to Satan. But that word accord, the word is in Greek, symphonesis. What does that sound like to you in English? It's a symphony. That's where we get the word from. It speaks of beautiful music that comes when players are together and they're reading the same score, music score, and they're following the same conductor. And together you can, if they are reading the same music and following the same conductor who's leading them, they can play some beautiful music together. Symphonesis. What happens in a symphony when every player is reading different music score and they're looking at somebody else to lead them? What's going to happen to the orchestra? It's going to be chaos. It's going to be hard on the ears. It's not going to be beautiful music. Paul saw believers and unbelievers There was a contrast here, and he was bringing out this contrast. Now, often this verse is used in counseling young couples and cautioning them not to marry an unbeliever. You've heard this, I'm sure. You know, a Christian young lady or young fella is kind of interested in falling for someone, and maybe they're not a believer. They say, I know he's not a believer, but you know, they're open, and I'm hoping maybe I can, be used to win him to Christ. We call this missionary dating. Thinking that, you know, God has called you to lead them to Christ by dating them. It happens. It happens. And, you know, there are some success stories. That's how my parents got together. My mom was a believer. My dad was not. She liked him. They were dating. He came to know Christ. They got married. Wonderful story. But for every one of those, there's also plenty of others that don't end so well, and they get married, and there's this conflict on some of the most fundamental issues of life, and it can be difficult. And we've seen and tried to help many through some of these difficult situations that they entered into. It's not easy. And Paul is just cautioning them, not only in marriage relationships, but in other kinds of relationships, which is going to involve a conflict, a potential conflict. We see the command of Scripture next. Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Now that quote is a combination of some quotes, but the bulk is from Isaiah 52, verse 11. And the Isaiah quote is in reference to captured Israel and Babylon and coming out and returning to their own land. And that's the reference of it. But the spiritual application is, again, the separation of God's people. Come out from that land in which you were held captive, in a land that does not know the God of the Bible. Come into your own land. Separation, though, is not just a negative aspect. There's a positive aspect. There's a negative aspect. The positive aspect, of course, is that we are set apart and aside to be used exclusively by our God. The negative aspect is leaving. In a similar way, you know, you can liken it to my marriage, perhaps, to Jen. When I said my vows to her, till death do we part, was my vows. And these are serious vows. Right, Kay and David? They're looking at me and they're getting married on Friday. Still, right? Okay, good. They're so excited. They're going to say these vows to each other. And there's the negative aspect as well as the positive. The negative is you withdraw yourself from that kind of relationship with anybody else. So you separate yourself, and you know, you're no longer are available. You're no longer single. You're no longer available for entering into that special, unique relationship with another person again. That's the negative. You're leaving. But the positive is that you are committing yourself and entering into an exclusive and intimate relationship with the one that you love. And with that comes an amazing, amazing thing. God established marriage. God designed it. The two shall become one flesh. And so we, on the negative, we leave and we separate ourselves out. But on the positive, we enter and become one flesh with the one that we love, the one that God has given to us. And that's a wonderful thing. Let me give three applications of being separate. One is doctrinal purity. It does matter what you believe. It matters what we as a church teach and what we preach. The Word of God is to be the authority of these things. What does the Bible say? Nothing else. Not opinion, not tradition. But what does the Word of God tell us? And so doctrinal purity is important. And it needs to be important to you. There's been times where people have left and they moved somewhere else. And then they go to another church. And the doctrine, though, is quite distinctively different in many ways. And I scratch my head, why? How? How does that happen that they have grown and they learn and they are taught and then they go? And so, you know, I may ask and you might get answers like, oh, they have a great children's ministry, great, good children's program. The coffee is really good at this church. I think it's, you know, fantastic. You know, or the music program. Wow, great music. My friends, that's not so much the doctrine of being separate. Doctrinal purity is important. So it doesn't matter what we believe, what we teach. But the second application is personal purity. It does matter how we live. Where we work, where we spend our time, or who we spend our time with the most. How we spend our entertainment time. Our moral cleanliness. These things are all part of personal purity. God declares us to be a holy people. And so we talk about this understanding that positionally we are holy with God. We are declared to be without sin because of Christ. In Christ, you know, there is no condemnation. So we are pure. And we call that positional purity. God looks at Pastor Ken and he sees a pure, holy guy without sin. Do you understand that? And if you're a believer, he sees you the same way. And it's not because you're such a wonderful person. You must understand it's because of Jesus Christ. And his blood covers your sin. But there's also that matter of a practical, experiential purity. It's one thing to say, oh, positionally, I'm pure in Christ. But you see my life and how I live and what I do and what I engage in every day. And you say, wait a second, that doesn't match up. That's not right. When he says be separate, our purity is important. And Paul talks to the Corinthians a lot. And he talked about sexual purity a lot. He says, that's important. You can't say you belong to Christ and you are a holy, special people, a holy priesthood, a holy nation separated unto God and yet be living in sexual immorality. That makes no sense. So we must have that positional purity, but we must also see that in experience. But the third application I want to bring out is we must not get self-centered in this pursuit of separation. We need to be aware of the needs of the world around us. Our Lord was holy. Jesus was sinless. And yet the Bible does say he was a friend of publicans and sinners. And sometimes he would do something like when he saw Zacchaeus, who was rejected by all the religious Jews. And he says, Zacchaeus, I want to come to your house today. And all the other Jews looked at him, shocked. How could this man go into the house of a sinner? But Jesus did. He loved him. We cannot become self-centered. We cannot isolate ourselves from the people of this world who need our ministry of reconciliation the most. If we do, we'll just be ministering to each other all the time. We need to minister to those who need reconciliation. And by the way, occasionally I'll tell you about a book I've been looking at. And there's this book I've been looking at recently called Unoffendable. It's a good book. The book challenges the Christian in a world where everyone seems to take offense very easily. And even Christians I'm talking about here. Christians who take offense. He says to not allow that offense to affect how we treat others, how we reach out to them, how we share the love of Christ with them. How many of you have seen picketing Christians holding protest signs, protesting evil homosexuals? We've seen images like this, holding up signs and declaring that they're going to hell and they're really kind of glad about it. This is not the kind of separation that is going to be advantageous for ministers of reconciliation. How did Jesus react to sin and people around him? People who were caught in adultery, who was dragged before him. People who had multiple husbands. How did he respond and react to them? In shock and disbelief and says, "Get away from me"? No, in fact, we see constantly his greatest condemnation wasn't to them. His greatest, harshest rebukes were to some of those religious people who felt that they were superior and above them. He saved his greatest outrage for those who were supposed to be the most religious. Unoffendable. And then thirdly and lastly, we see the promise of God's blessing. In verse 18, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now listen, God becomes our father when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior. When you are born again, what that means is spiritually you were born from your mother. That's the physical birth. But spiritually you're born again. You are brought into a new family, into the family of God. He adopts you as his own. You are born again. The Bible does talk about both. You're adopted and you're born into the family. But either way, you're fully accepted as sons and daughters of God because of Jesus. So he becomes your father when you trust him, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for you. But he cannot be that father to us unless we obey him and are in fellowship with him. There's a difference. That doesn't mean he's not your father, but it means you're not allowing him to be your father. The simple truth is God blesses those who separate themselves from sin unto the Lord. And this is what he's reminding them of. You want God's blessings as father? You need to listen. Abraham had to separate himself. He had to leave his family and friends in Ur when God called him and told him to go. He had to separate himself. And so the negative aspect, he had to leave behind some things. It wasn't easy. But on the positive aspect, he separated himself to God and opened himself up to God's blessings. Israel constantly had to separate herself from the nations around her for God's blessing. And when Israel did not, when Israel was not separated, and by the way, this is not teaching racism. Some people use these examples of Israel to teach the separation of races. It had nothing to do with a race. It had nothing to do with skin. It had to do with the heart that was separated to God. Do you want God's blessing on your life? You want his best in your home, family, in all that you do. That doesn't happen just through some magical incantation. You just come forward, you say this prayer after me, then you'll have God's blessings in a special way. It's about a relationship. It's a relationship. He wants to be a father to you. But you must do things his way and look to him as father and obey him as father. Walk with him as father. Follow him. Obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. Remember the song. Goodness. I don't know if I should say amen to that or not. Anyway, I'd like to invite you to stand, please. Let's take a moment. And I want to encourage you to commit yourself to the Lord. Separate yourself unto Him. Look, I believe, as Paul believed with the Corinthians, I believe most of you here have put your faith in God and through Jesus Christ. You've been born again. I believe that. I know many, many of you, and I've seen that in your life. And I praise the Lord for that. But have you truly separated yourself unto God? Separated yourself for Him in obedience to Him, following Him, not isolating yourself from people who need you, but a life that is devoted to doctrinal purity, to personal purity, not a life devoted to isolating from people who need Christ. This morning, I urge you to anew and afresh say, God, I want to be separate unto You. If confession must be taking place, confess. You know, God knows. Nothing's hidden from Him. If there's anybody here who have not come to Him in faith and been spiritually born again, the call is for you as well to respond to the Lord. Just as Paul said, today is the day. Now is the time for salvation. And God holds out His hand to all who will receive. He says, come to Me for forgiveness, for restoration, for reconciliation. And that's today. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. I'm not just saying that you may not get a chance tomorrow. You may. We don't know how long we will even live. You don't know these things. We don't know how long God's extension for forgiveness will hold. Because judgment will come at some time. But the call is for you too. If you need to trust the Lord, come to Him today. Go to Him in prayer. God, forgive me, a sinner. Forgive me of all my sin. Make me a new person. Make me born again. Make me Your son, Your daughter, through Jesus Christ. If that's what God is calling you to do, and that's your prayer, I ask you to come and let us know. Don't leave without sharing with us what God is doing in your heart and your life, that we may help you, rejoice with you, and help you to grow in your path and your journey with Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for Your word to us. I thank You for the reminder of the gospel that Paul had given, as well as a reminder for separation in our lives, separating ourselves for You. Lord, help us to take our ministry of reconciliation to the people around us, to love them as Christ did, to embrace them as Christ did, to be unoffendable, but also to be separate in personal holiness. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Would you please take a seat?
Should we do it now? Okay, so we're going to have our announcements here in just a few moments. You know, often at the first of the worship service time, we have Brother Logan to come up and he reads a part of creation. And so we're going to put that in now. So Brother Logan, why don't you come on up and share with us the part of creation, and then I'll make the announcements and the closing comments and everything just after that.
Morning, Church. I have another interesting topic to share with you, and it is melanin and umbrellas. Oh. Umbrellas are not just for rain. They also provide shade from the sun. The sun gives off deadly ultraviolet rays, which would kill every one of us if we did not have protection. Sunscreen helps, but God provided us with microscopic umbrellas. In fact, millions of them. These umbrellas are melanin. Melanin is what gives us our skin color. Melanin is produced in melanocytes. Once melanin is made, it is packaged into tiny granules which are shipped to the tips of the melanocytes. The skin or epidermal cells then bite off the tips of these projections. What's happening here? Once the package is inside the skin or its epidermal cell, the packages are moved and arranged into dark caps or umbrellas over the cell's nucleus. These umbrellas protect the nucleus from harmful UV light, especially when the cell divides. At this critical time, UV can damage the DNA in the nucleus, resulting in mutations and skin cancer. The umbrellas protect this precious DNA in the nucleus. Our skin contains hundreds of millions of tiny umbrellas containing melanin, to protect us from overdoses of the sun's deadly radiation. God's protection is more than skin deep. What a great God we have. Psalm 108 verse 4 reads, "For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds." Thank you.
Thank you, Logan. Thanks, Logan. I hope that you've enjoyed over these last few, well, we've done this a couple of months now, of just reading passages of Scripture and sharing with you about God, its creation, and that helps us as we come together for worship. So thank you, Brother Logan, for that. This morning, if you have your bulletin, just a few quick notices before we're dismissed. On the inside pages, you can see at the top under notices, we have our Bible Training Center coming up. This starts out on the 29th of July. This is the new class. I think this is up to book 9 out of the 10 books that we've been studying. And it starts at 7 o'clock. This class, Church History Survey. So we're going to be taking from the New Testament church, from the biblical days, all the way through into modern times. And we'll be looking at the strengths and the weaknesses, as well as the trials and the victories of the church up to that time. So if that's something that you would be interested in, come and see me or Pastor Ken, let us know, and we'll make sure that we have a book for you. This is a two-term class, which means that it'll take us from this date that we start all the way through to the end of the year. If you're one of the students that are taking the Bible Training Center for Pastors classes and you're getting credit, this is a 60-credit-hour class. The IBC Youth Outing coming up on the 31st of July. That's on a Saturday. And Josh asked that if you could all meet here at 11 o'clock to be able to get the transportation ready. If you are one of the parents or someone would like to help out with transportation, then just see Josh about that. He's going to need a few drivers maybe getting the people over to the destination. Is there anything else with that, Josh? Did I miss anything on that? Okay, so that's coming up in just 2 weeks. And then the IBC Missions Month, of course, we've been talking about this for the last while. All through the month of August, we're going to have a featured guest speaker for the first, second, third, and the fourth week of the month of August. Each of those guest speakers will either be missionaries that we support or it'll be someone who will be challenging you on a missions message. And then at the end of the month, Pastor Ken's going to bring the message, and that's going to be our challenge for how we're going to support our missionaries for the next year. Bong will also be giving us a missions budget report update. So there's a lot of activity. It's all focused in and centered in around missions for this month of August. So try to set these Sundays aside and make sure that you're able to be here. Pray with us as well of what the Lord would have us to do for missions so that we can continue to send the gospel out around the world. Our missionaries that we're praying for specifically this month, Aaron and Anna Hills, continue to pray for them. You saw their photograph at the very beginning, and their children. And then Missio is the church that they have established, and pray for the families of that church, as well as Wayne and Kirsty Smith, our missionaries to South Africa. And Pastor Ken mentioned to you about them just a little while ago and their sickness that they've had. And then, of course, all the people in South Africa, we mentioned that as well. So continue to pray for our missionaries. Our other missionary letters are posted on the wall. These are the latest missionary letters that have come in to us. Before we're dismissed, perhaps you're celebrating this week a birthday.